the word of the Lord given to Moses for the priest's role in atoning for the sin of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the appointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on the fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. And the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they killed the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. and all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Chapter 5. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he is seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches something, some human uncleanness, or whatever sort of the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he can't afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall never sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as his memorial portion and burn this on the altar, on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest, as in the grain offering. Thank God for his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Good to see you here today. Joshua and praise team and Pastor Greg, thank you guys for leading us so far in worship. Joshua, thank you for reading a long text for us today. You may be wondering, what of benefit and profit is in that text? What would make the psalmist say that he delights in God's law day and night, pray that God would open his eyes to behold wonderful things from his word? Well, I hope we can give some answers to that today. Would you join me now in a word of prayer? Our God, come, we pray, and bless your people. Bless us and give us stamina, Lord, as we study a lengthy portion of your text. Bless us and give us insight and understanding into what you were teaching your people Israel and what you say to us today. Bless us and point our hearts, direct them toward Jesus, the ultimate offering given for sin. We pray, Lord, strengthen faith in Jesus. or begin faith in Jesus in each heart here today. In his name we pray. Amen. In 2017, utility workers in London were doing a routine check of the city sewer when they encountered a pungent surprise. One that one worker described as, quote, overwhelming, a smell that mixes rotted meat and smelly toilet. It was a gigantic 140-ton blob of fat that stretched for 1/6 of a mile through the 4-foot by 3-foot sewer. A fatberg, they came to call it. It was as heavy as 11 of the city's double-decker buses and 10 times larger than any the city had ever seen. Turns out it was the product of fat and grease disposed improperly by restaurants and disposable wipes and diapers flushed down London toilets. And somehow, when those ingredients mixed together, they congealed into a rock-solid mass of foul nastiness. You might want to blame the city's restaurants for the fatberg. You might want to blame it on the city's residents who thought that the city's Bennett Don't Block It slogan didn't apply, obviously, to their wipes or diapers. You might even blame it on the London sewers themselves, this antiquated 1,100-mile system designed to really only service about half the number of people currently using it. But if you worked for the Thames Water Company, you really didn't have time to do much finger-pointing. Instead, you had an urgent job to do. If the fatberg were allowed to build up, the city risked the incredibly foul contents flooding out of the sewer and into nearby streets and homes, which would basically soak a substantial portion of London in dangerously contaminating filth. Quote, it's a total monster, and taking a lot of manpower and machinery to remove, said Thames Water's head of waste networks, Matt Rimmer, at the time. It's basically like trying to break up concrete. But that's just what workers had to do. Sometimes with high-powered jet hoses, sometimes with other power tools, sometimes wading in there and using plain old shovels before they sucked out the contents with tankers. Maybe this is making you feel better about whatever it was you had to do at your job this past week. Wasn't that bad? Finally, after an 8-man crew worked 9 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 3 weeks straight, the fatberg was broken up and the city's sewers were cleansed and made safe again. Or at least until the next fatberg pollutes them. Although this one was unprecedented in its size, Thames Water has said that it clears smaller blockages every single day. 3 from fat and 4 or more from wipes every single hour. What a mess. What a mess. Now, mercifully, ancient Israelites wouldn't have known anything about fatbergs, but elements of this story would have still been recognizable to them from their own experience. An offensive pollution that was unintentionally created in their midst, the need to cleanse it from their community or risk dangerous consequences, and the realization that that cleansing will have to occur over and over again every time the pollution occurs. That could describe not only life in London, but also life as God's people in ancient Israel when their sin polluted them and their environment. Our text today deals not only with this reality, but with God's provision to deal with it, something called the sin offering, or perhaps your Bible heading calls it the purification offering. This is the way that God had established for his people to be purified from the pollution of their sin and uncleanness so that they could continue to dwell safely in his holy presence. And it marks also the 4th out of the 5 major offerings that begin the book of Leviticus. So today, my plan is to look at it in 2 big chunks. First, the meaning of the sin offering, which will lead us ultimately to Jesus and to consider him. And then second, the organization scheme of this text and what that has to teach us. So the meaning and the organization scheme. That's how we'll proceed. And may the Lord open our eyes to behold wonderful things from his law. Okay. Up first is, admittedly, our longest section, the meaning of the sin offering, the meaning of it. And I think a helpful way for us to understand this is to notice how the sin offering functions. There is one function that we see in the text, and that should be very familiar to us by this point in Leviticus, and that is providing atonement and forgiveness for sins. Notice here that just as with the burnt offering, just as with the peace offering before it, here again in verse 4, we find the ceremony where the worshiper would lay his hand on the head of the animal. I'm in chapter 4, by the way. Worshiper would lay his hand on the head of the animal and slay it before the Lord. And that hand laying ceremony was a way of saying, this animal is my substitute. This animal is dying the death that I deserve to die for my own sins against the Lord. And then over and over, we read about the effect that this sin offering would have. You see it in verse 20. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. You see the same thing in verse 26. You see it again in verse 31. You see it in verse 35. I appreciate how Joshua brought out that fact in his reading. He emphasized it. The priest will make atonement. He'll be forgiven because of this. God was providing a way for his people to have forgiveness through faith in the substitute he had provided for them. But notice something else. We're familiar with that. Notice something else. Not only did the sin offering purify the worshiper, it also functioned to purify something else as well. Something that might, well, maybe surprise us. It existed also to purify God's dwelling place, the tabernacle, and the furnishings of it. And the sin offering was unique in that way. In the burnt offering and the peace offering, recall what was done with the sacrificial animal's blood. They take the blood, gather it, and then they would throw it against the sides of the bronze altar that was in the tabernacle courtyard. But notice what's being done with the blood here. Now, depending on the occasion, it might be brought inside the tent of meeting. Look at verses 5 through 7. It might be brought inside the tent of meeting and then taken and sprinkled 7 times in front of the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And then there the priest would also take some with his finger and daub it on the horns of the altar of incense that stood right in front of the veil. Or, depending on the occasion, it might simply be daubed on the horns of the bronze altar outside in the courtyard. But in each of these cases, the result is different. The use of the blood is different. So what's the significance of that? We have a different blood ceremony than we've seen so far in any of the offerings in Leviticus. And we've got to ask why. What's going on with that? The answer, I think, is that God was using the blood to purify his own house, to purify his own sanctuary from Israel's impurity that, as it were, clung onto it. You might imagine then Israel's impurity being figuratively like this fine dust that settled over everything, sometimes even bad enough to penetrate inside the tabernacle, so that atoning blood applied in symbolic places was needed to remove it. And so the sin offering, or as it's often called, the purification offering, served to purify not only God's people, but also God's dwelling place. And that was important because Israel was living with a holy God in their midst, a God whose holiness would compel him to break out in judgment against defilement if that defilement weren't remedied by sacrificial blood. And so, God tells Israel in chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, that they had better offer a sin offering, quote, lest they die by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Did you hear that? Lest they die by defiling the tabernacle in their midst. It was dangerous enough to yourself be defiled by sin, but to pass that defilement along to God's own tabernacle as you approached it in worship, that was courting disaster. And it was of paramount importance to avoid doing that. But notice something. If the Lord is teaching Israel here not to underestimate his holiness, not to sell that short, notice that he's also teaching them not to underestimate his mercy. After all, he gave them the sin offering for just this purpose, to purify him and his dwelling place so that fellowship among them could resume and they would not die. Right? God didn't want them destroyed by his holiness. He wanted them in fellowship with him. He gave them the sin offering for that reason. He wanted communion with his people, and the offering was this huge part of the solution of how Israel could continue dwelling with a holy God in their midst, their highest good and their greatest joy. And God wanted that for them. Thus the sin offering. So don't sell short his holiness, it says, but also don't sell short his mercy. Even the rite itself was designed to assure Israel of the mercy. Notice some of the details. Notice that the sacrificial blood get sprinkled in front of the veil seven times in verse 6, seven being the biblical number of completeness, which would have signaled to the people that complete cleansing was taking place. Mercy. Notice that in verse 7, the blood was daubed on the horns of the incense altar, and that incense symbolized the prayers of the people that were lifted up before God right outside the most holy place where he dwelled. Their prayers now, they're being assured, would reach Yahweh's throne of grace because the incense altar would be purified. Mercy again. And in verse 24, the sacrificial blood would be sprinkled on the bronze altar where sacrifices were made to assure Israel that God had cleansed the altar and would now accept the atonement that was made there for their sins. Mercy. The tabernacle and its objects were vital to Israel's life with God. God's assuring them here that he's made a way for those things to be purified so that life with him could continue. In fact, notice how even part of the rite, in which the animal, with the exception of the Lord's best portion reserved for him, but the animal was to be taken outside the camp of Israel and burned. Notice how even it teaches mercy. The striking part here about burning the animal outside isn't the burning. It's not even the portions and how they're divided up. It's the location of the burning, namely outside the camp of Israel. That is unique among all the sacrifices we've seen so far. And it seems that perhaps even this had symbolic value. In those days, to be sent outside of Israel, to be driven away from the camp, was tantamount to exile from God's people. Being cut off not only from the people, but also from the blessings they received by living in close proximity to God and his tabernacle. But notice here that it is not sinful Israelites that are being sent out of the camp to be consumed by the fires of God's wrath for their sins. It's not them. Instead, it's their substitute who carried those sins. God was teaching them then that he had provided a way for the complete removal of their sins. There could be the sin offering promised. There could be real forgiveness, real purification, real reconciliation to the God they had offended. As that animal was sent outside the camp to be consumed in the fires of God's wrath, God had just as surely spared his people to go free into life with him. It was a beautiful, dramatic preaching of the gospel. And it foreshadowed an even better one. More on that to come in just a moment. There's another feature that we should notice about the sin offering as we try to piece together its meaning, its purpose, what it existed for. And it's another way that the sin offering is distinct from the offerings that have come before it. Namely, that it focuses on providing atonement for unintentional sins. For unintentional sins. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 4. God says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done," commits any of them, right? Unintentionally. Look also at verse 13. "Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly," right? The sin didn't know it. Same thought is present in verse 22. Same thought is present in verse 27. Same thought is present in the four examples in chapter 5 of the types of unintentional sins someone might commit. Thinking about chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. For instance, a person might hear a public call to testify, bring evidence in a legal case. He might have that evidence, but might forget to go and give testimony. Unintentional sin. He might touch an unclean thing or human uncleanness, which would have required in those days certain cleansing rites, but then have forgotten to carry those rites out. Also, unintentional sin. Or, in the fourth example, in the heat of the moment, he might make this rash, thoughtless promise to God. "God, if you'll help me through this, then I'll do that in exchange." And then, once the heat of the moment subsides, he might have it completely slip his memory that he had a vow to fulfill and thus not fulfill it. Unintentional sin. What would happen then when an Israelite failed to carry out his duties before God and then it dawned on him that this was the case? Well, notice for one, he was surely held responsible for what he did wrong. It would not have been, nor is it today, a viable defense simply for the person to say, "I forgot. God, I really spaced that one, but seeing as I didn't mean to do it, let's just call it good." No, that wouldn't have worked. No, even this sin, even unintentional sins, required atonement. Even these sins could defile worshiper and sanctuary. Even these sins resulted in grisly animal deaths, and those existed simply to prevent grisly Israelite deaths. So holy is God that he takes even inadvertent sins seriously. I remember the first time I visited Chattanooga. I had a friend in college there. Some buddies and I were going to see him, and never been before. Was driving after dark through one part of the city, and I looked up from the map in my lap. That dates this story. Back then, people actually used to carry around maps, an atlas. I looked up from it to see the headlights of two cars coming right at me. It turned out I was going the wrong way on a one-way street. Now, everything ended safely. I hadn't intended to break a traffic law in what I was doing, but the reality of the situation was that I had. I was the one at fault. I was going the wrong way. Had there been a police officer around at the time, he would have been justified to give me a ticket. Can we all agree? I deserved a ticket. I hadn't meant to. It wasn't my intent. It wasn't as bad as doing it willfully. But objectively speaking, I had in fact broken a law. I had incurred guilt. Trusting there's some sort of statute of limitations now that I'm sharing that so freely with all of you. Yeah. Listen, it's the same way with God's laws. Whether or not we mean to break them, we're still guilty when we do break them. Isn't that a startling picture of his holiness? In other words, were the charges against us to be read, they would include not only the sins we do knowingly, but also the sins we've done unknowingly. The inadvertent, unintentional, accidental times that we've sinned. Maybe, to get your creative juices, your recollection going, maybe one time you borrowed a book or a movie or a set of earrings, had every intention of giving them back, and then never did. Maybe you promised to pray for someone and then never followed through on that. Maybe you said you'd meet someone somewhere and then spaced out on it and no-showed. Maybe you knew you owed someone an email and never sent it, or a hard conversation and never had it, or an RSVP and never supplied it. Maybe you owed someone some money and never repaid it. Maybe you ran a red light and never saw it. Or, here's a different category, maybe as a young Christian you did things that were wrong simply because you didn't yet know that the Bible commanded you not do those things. You ever had that experience as a baby Christian? You mean it was wrong for me to be doing that all along? Gracious, that characterized my life. Didn't realize that. Seen this way then, unintentional sins were by no means unique to Old Testament Israel. Isn't it more accurate to say that they actually represent a significant category of sins common to humans in general? Sins that obviously aren't as great in magnitude as the times we knowingly sin, but still sins that require atonement nonetheless. I think God's message here to us is even our lesser sins are still bad. And that means then, like Israel, we also need sacrificial blood from a substitute applied to our lives to cover both unintentional and intentional sins alike. And that, I think, is why the sin offering, which dealt with these unintentional sins, and the burnt offering, which I understand by inference to have dealt with more willful, intentional sins, why those two sacrifices are often found coupled together. There are gobs of times in the scriptures when we read that this or that Israelite offered sin offerings and burnt offerings, right? One with the other, as if those just go together over and over. There's even an indication of that in our text today. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. An indication that they were coupled here. A poor man, perhaps, who couldn't afford a lamb for the sin offering, was instructed to bring a turtle dove or a pigeon instead. But notice, not just one of them, but two birds. It says, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. That is, one for the sins you didn't mean to do and another one for the ones you meant to do. And I imagine that what God is saying explicitly here about poor worshipers, he's also saying implicitly for worshipers in general, across the board. That is, that we need atonement for both kinds. For the wrong things we meant to do, and for the wrong things we did not mean to do. Poor man might have brought two birds, the wealthier man might have brought two lambs or two goats, but we all need atonement for both kinds of sins. God's saying to us here, you need atonement for it all. So bring your burnt offerings, bring your sin offerings when you come to worship. Let's get all of that guilt out of the way so that we can move on to the feast together, the peace offering, the communion and the fellowship together. Let's remove your guilt, remove your impurity, so that we can fellowship together. What a beautiful provision then that God had made for his people in his law. What a beautiful thing. And just as Israel was discovering ways that they had intentionally broke God's law, and just as that would make them have realize that they were even worse than they imagined, I think we can have the same sort of reaction when we think about our own unintentional sins. But it's just here that I would suggest to you, we have a choice. We have a fork in the road that we're faced with. Either to confess those sins and go to the Lord for cleansing through atoning blood, or else, on the other hand, to double down on our own righteousness, to deny that our unintentional sins are really so bad in God's sight, and ultimately, to deny that we're really so bad in God's sight. But do you see how the text won't allow us to take that second option? People could have been destroyed by God in his holiness for the guilt of even unintentional sins that defile the Lord's sanctuary. It won't do to claim that those are no big deal. Do you see instead how the text is pushing us toward the other option instead, the first one? That is to have atoning blood applied to us to cleanse us of sin, to wash our dirty robes white in the blood of a substitute. God is both more holy than we may have realized, but also more merciful. So I would suggest we need to do what both of these facts demand. Admit our sin and go to God for purification. He delights to give that so that sin can be cleansed and fellowship with him can resume. And that really just brings us to something I can't put off any longer. The means that God has provided today for us to have atonement for both unintentional and intentional sins alike. It's not, that means is not, I want to emphasize, to continue offering burnt offerings and sin offerings on an altar to, as it were, blow the dust off of and revive the sacrificial system that we see here in the Old Testament. That's not the answer. Instead, the answer is to trust in the one that the offerings of the sacrificial system pointed forward to, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament offerings, the author of Hebrews says in this extended argument in chapter 10, I'm just going to try to summarize it, those offerings were, quote, but a shadow of the good things to come by way of Christ. In fact, we might have spotted this all along. If those offerings could, quote, make perfect those who draw near, well, they wouldn't have had to have been offered over and over again throughout all those years. Instead, something better was needed. Someone, in fact, who came to do away with the Old Testament sacrifices by making the perfect sacrifice himself, thereby carrying out the eternal plan that God had willed. Quote, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did you hear that? Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sacrifice is the body of Jesus. And did you hear the once for all part? It means that Jesus, when he hung on Calvary's cross to die as a substitute and make atonement for sinners, was in fact making the perfect, final, once for all time sacrifice that would never need to be repeated. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes this deep dive into the Old Testament scriptures and a fantastic observation later in chapter 13 when he notes where Jesus, this perfect sacrifice, suffered. Quote, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Got that? That's our frame of reference. We've been talking about that. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's Hebrews 13, 11, and 12. See what the writer's doing there? When Jesus was forced to carry his cross outside Jerusalem to die on Calvary's hill, it was fulfilling a pattern started here by the sin offering, which was also taken outside the camp to be burned. In both cases, the substitute suffers outside. In this particular substitute, Jesus, he did it so well, so perfectly, so ultimately, that no other substitute would ever have to do it again. And that means that what we now need to do, and what we need to continue to do throughout our lives, is to look to Jesus in faith as the perfect sacrifice for purification and cleansing from our sin. Listen to the way the Apostle John puts that very choice before us so starkly in his first letter. He says in chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And listen to this, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, well, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you hear what he's saying there? We can, on the one hand, lie and say we have no sin, but that's just deceiving ourselves. We're lying to ourselves when we say that. Better then is the other option, to come to Jesus for cleansing. If we do, he'll forgive us our sins. His blood shed for us will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the very language of Leviticus used to explain how redemption through Jesus works. Won't you do that then? Won't you trust Jesus to take away your sins, both the ones you meant to do and the ones you didn't? The perfect substitute has come. He has made the perfect and final sacrifice outside the camp, and his blood will purify you from sin. In fact, here's another interesting thing to think about, another angle to take on this. Since in the New Testament, both God's people and God's dwelling place are the same entity, namely, he dwells in his people, makes us his temple. When God sprinkles clean our hearts with Jesus' blood, he is at one and the same time purifying worshipers and sanctuary. He's getting it all. I think what I'm saying is that everything the sin offering provided, everything comes to us surely, securely, and forever through Jesus. Don't you want that? Don't you want him today? That brings us to our second point, shorter than the last one. Second point, and I want to say just a few words about the text of chapter 4 and 5 that we read, its organization scheme, and I think what that's intended to teach us. So the organization scheme and what it teaches. In each of the first three offerings that we looked at, the text was organized according to the type of animal to be brought. So for the burnt offering, you could bring a bull, or you could bring a sheep or goat, or you could bring a bird. For the grain offering, you could bring uncooked flour with frankincense, or you could bring cooked flour with no incense at all. Right? It was the organizational scheme that we saw each of the chapters, chapters 1 through 3. But this time in chapter 4, something is different. It should strike us. The text today is largely organized according to the status of the worshiper, not the type of the animal to be brought. So, for instance, verses 3 through 12 of chapter 4 deal with making sin offerings when it was the high priest himself, here called the anointed priest, who had unintentionally sinned and then learned about it. Then verses 13 through 21 deal with when this occurred for the entire nation, in times that the entire nation sinned. Maybe an example of that would be when they accidentally made an unlawful covenant with the Gibeonites back in Joshua chapter 9, dawned on them, oh no, here's what we've done. Then verses 22 through 26 deal with the same reality when it concerns tribal leaders among the people. And then finally, verses 27 through 35, when it happens with common people, ordinary folks, and their unintentional sins, like the examples that we saw in chapter 5. So far, the idea has been to organize the chapter by the status of the worshiper. And there are differences in how the sin offering was to be carried out, depending on who was the one bringing it. Notice that when the sin was committed by the high priest or by the entire nation, the sacrificial blood had to penetrate as deeply as the holy place, being sprinkled in front of the veil and in front of the incense altar. But for tribal leaders and commoners, on the other hand, the blood needed to go only as far as the bronze altar in the courtyard. Also, for the sins of the high priest or the nation, the high priest alone could perform the blood rite. But for tribal leaders and commoners, simply a lesser ordained priest would do. For sin offerings coming from those tribal leaders or commoners, the priests themselves were entitled to a share in the meat, as chapter 6 will talk about. But for sin offerings coming from the high priest or the entire nation, no part could be eaten, lest the high priest derive any benefit from his sin. Other than the Lord's portion, the whole sacrifice in that case was to be taken outside the camp and burned up. The idea behind all of these seems to be to say that sins can be greater or lesser in magnitude depending on who and how many commit them. That they might require greater or lesser rites of atonement. Think, for instance, how serious a sin would have been if it had been committed by the entire nation, by tens of thousands of individual sinners. That's serious guilt. It represents a need for deep purification. Notice that the very same prescriptions are made when the sin was committed by just one special person, the high priest. Right? His sin and the remedies match that of the nation. And that's because in his case, one man, the high priest, represented as mediator the whole of the nation of Israel before God's. His sins were tantamount to the sins of an entire nation. What a weighty responsibility it was then to be a high priest. One man standing for a whole group, for better or worse. That was the Lord's arrangement. That's still the Lord's arrangement. Listen to this description of the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests, meaning the former ones, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The better high priest has come, one who has no taint or stain of sin. In fact, Hebrews says he's both the better high priest and the better sacrifice. And that means that we who trust in him and we who are represented by him before the Father are saved to the uttermost. Saved to the uttermost. One more observation from Leviticus. Notice that the type of animal to be brought varied in each case. Bulls were required for the high priest and the entire nation, male goats for the tribal leaders, female goats or lambs for the commoners. And one way to understand this, maybe I've suggested this before, was that those offerings were arranged in order of descending value in that society, just as the worshipers' statuses are arranged in descending order. Person of greater influence in society, who served as a representative, would require greater purification for his sins because his influence or his representative status added a multiplying factor to the damage his sin could do. Maybe that's right. Maybe that's right. Another way, and perhaps a complementary way, to understand those instructions, maybe that each sacrificial animal corresponded symbolically to the offerer's position in society. Jay Sklar suggests this in his commentary. The high priest, therefore, the most powerful man in the nation, brought the most powerful domesticated animal an Israelite would have had, the bull, to be his sin offering. The tribal leader, most powerful among his tribe, brought the most powerful flock animal, the male goat, while rank and file Israelites brought the weaker but more common flock animal, female goats, or sheep. If that symbolism was the intention, the animal truly did make a matching substitute, a fit substitute to atone for worshipers. It was like them in so many respects. And in the very same way, Jesus, our substitute, is just like us. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Aren't you glad our Lord took on flesh to be just like us? But notice that for all of its emphasis in chapter 4 on the status of the worshiper, well, this text still can't shake the notion of arranging part of itself according to different types of offerings that can be brought. Can't quite get rid of that. Even within the commoner section, notice this structure. Verses 27 through 31 of chapter 4 say that someone could bring a goat. Verses 32 through 37 say that he could also bring a lamb. And then, not content to leave it at that, when we get to chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 make provision for someone who couldn't afford a goat or a lamb. That person could simply bring turtle doves or pigeons. But to top it all off, chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 provide for a person who couldn't even afford two birds. That person could bring what amounted to a 2-pound sack of flour. Right? Just as we've seen in every offering so far, God was determined here that the financial status of the worshiper would not be a barrier to atonement and forgiveness by him. I mean, by the time he gets to the sack of flour option, God is pretty much shouting at them, just bring the best thing you have and come on. That's what he's saying. I stand ready to forgive you. ready to receive you, ready to cancel your sins, ready to commune with you again. Money is no barrier to that. Just bring what you have and come. And God's saying the same thing to us today. You might look at your sin and say, it is especially bad. Maybe the degree of it, maybe the frequency of it, maybe how long you've dwelled in it. But listen, listen, the way toward forgiveness is not barred for you. Just look to the costly sacrifice there is, God's saying today. In fact, the one he's provided, his own son, Jesus. Look to him in faith and just come. I stand ready to forgive you, ready to receive you, ready to cancel your sins and commune with you. Don't stay polluted any longer. Just come to me. That's what God says. Let's pray. Oh God, help us not to stand afar off when we have such gracious offers from you. Offers you mean. Offers you have never gone back on. Help us not to stand afar off while you are calling. While you are calling to hearts today. Oh God, turn our hearts toward Jesus in faith. Let us see his all-sufficiency. Let us adore him for that, worship him, praise him, and trust him with the most important matters of our existence. Trust him with sin and forgiveness needs. Trust him with life and death. Trust him for our eternity. Lord, work that in us deeply, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite Joshua and